I imagine there are a lot of different thoughts that go through your mind when you're in worship. And a lot of those thoughts are inspired by the songs that we sing. And can't get out of my mind the words that we sang a few minutes ago in one of the songs. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. I was thinking about how true that was, that God has us hidden in Christ. The book of Colossians, it says that our life is hidden in Christ. And we are gathered here today to worship God, and it's a great privilege that we have to come and worship. And for me personally, and I hope it's also true for you personally, this is always my happiest time to be in worship, to think about all of the blessings that I've been given by God, and specifically the spiritual blessings of being a Christian. So there is no greater joy in life and no better hope in death than to be a Christian. And to think about this on the first day of the week and what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and to consider the great love of God that is beyond expression or explanation, and to be here with you and to praise God together is a true joy. I was thinking also about how wonderful it is to be a part of this particular congregation. We have so many wonderful people here, so many friends and family. And for my wife and I and for our children, you are our family. And you have become our family over the past several years. And I just can't imagine ever being anywhere else or living anywhere else or worshiping with anybody else. And we're in this together, this walk through life. And we think about eternity. And we think about the meaning of our lives and the purpose of our lives on a regular basis. And we worship here together with the opportunity to consider all of these things, to draw closer to God, to open up His Word together, to be instructed by that Word, and then we realize that in doing all of these things, we are fulfilling our purpose in the world. I'm also thankful that being a part of this congregation and being in this location gives us the blessing of meeting so many new people. And so today, on Sunday morning, as with many mornings, I see new faces. Maybe people that are visiting for the first time. Some of you are here because you're simply visiting your family at the end of summertime. And then I also think about the people that are in our community and the people that are in this congregation that are just regular members here. And, you know, there's just all of these different parts of this machine that we call the Willow Avenue Church of Christ. And every single person that comes together to worship here is important. And your soul is important. It's important to God. And so it's my prayer this morning from my heart to yours to let you know that I hope that this experience in worship this morning is something that is inspirational to you, that draws you closer to the Lord, that you as an individual can reach out to God and be pleasing to Him, that you can consider in your own life where you stand in your relationship with God. And then, of course, at the end of this day, when you walk out the doors of this building, or the end of this morning, you stand in a right relationship with God. And if you were to be here on the last, today would be the last day of your life, you'd be ready to meet Christ again. There was a father who was with his family on vacation, and as they were in a theme park, they were walking out to where they had parked. And usually if you've been in a theme park and you're walking out to where you parked, you got a long way to walk. He came across a wallet. Someone had dropped their billfold. And inside that wallet, there was no identification, but there was some cash. And the children saw him pick it up, saw him look into it. And the question was for those kids, well, what was Dad going to do? Now, for maybe a 10-year-old, $100 or $200 in a wallet that had been dropped, we used to have this little saying when we were about that age, finders, keepers, what the hell's the end of that go? Yeah, you know that. But we knew that was not really the way it was supposed to be. So what do you think the father did? He turned it in. He turned it in with all of the money there and said to one of the people that worked at the parking lot, that this had been found, and hopefully the owner will come and claim it again. Now, we might call that a teachable moment to our children. I've read a lot about teachable moments in the last week because of what I want to talk about this morning. And they say there are three ingredients of a teachable moment. The first ingredient is that you have to have an open relationship with the person that you're wanting to teach. So if you are a teacher teaching students, you know that the better relationship is going to bring fruit because that person will listen to you, because you have an association with them, you have a familiarity with them. And that's important from parents to children. And the suggestion is that if you want to have opportunities for teachable moments with your children, that you build a relationship with them first, that you know how to have fun with them, that you know how to have easy time, that you know how to sit around the table and have dinner together. Now, that might seem like a very simple thing, but we're living in a world in which people seldom do that anymore because we're in such a hurry. And unfortunately, parents and children are not as close as they need to be in those types of situations. Also, a second thing that you need besides the open relationship that just binds people together and builds trust is you need a catalyst. In this particular situation in the parking lot, the billfold served as a catalyst, an opportunity to talk about something. Maybe it's an event that's taking place. Maybe it's an object. It's something as simple as the rainbow in the sky in which you can explain to your children that's God's promise to his people and really to the world. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 15, the rainbow shall be in the cloud. And God says, I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between me and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. You see that rainbow and you tell your children that's a promise from God that he will never flood the earth with water again so as to destroy all flesh that creeps on the earth. So you need a catalyst. The third thing is a biblical truth. So you need an open relationship, you need a catalyst, and then you need a biblical truth. In this particular occasion in the parking lot, perhaps the biblical truth would come from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Why do we give the billfold back? And let each of you not look out only on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. And so we put all these things together and we realize there's an opportunity every single day to teach our children, to teach our friends, even to teach those that are older than us at times, just by the way that we live and what we believe. I was thinking about how as summer, for at least the people in Putnam County, is coming to an end, and school is starting this week again, but how summer brings on a lot of teachable moments for parents to children. If you were on vacation, for example, and you were on vacation and gone during the weekend, you had the opportunity to make sure that you took your family to worship, that God is also, as we sometimes say, in Florida too, or at the beach too, or at the lake too, and that he would always be first. You have the opportunity to show them how you spend your money. If someone was in need, would we pass them up while we're spending so much money on our vacation? You have the opportunity to show them modesty. When you see other people, perhaps in the heat, wearing too little clothing, to have opportunities to dress your children appropriately and in a godly manner. So there are all these different opportunities that happen all during the summer for families to teach one another and to teach their children. I remember as I was a young man looking into the Bible that I could see God using teachable moments with the people that he called his own. You might remember that to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I want you to go outside and look up into the heavens and see the stars. And you remember what he told Abraham in that occasion. He said that your descendants are going to be like the stars, they'll be numberless. He also said, as the sand that is on the seashore, as it cannot be counted, so shall your descendants be. God used physical things in the natural world, and he taught his people. We think about the ocean. Maybe some of you went to the ocean this summer. People like to go to the ocean because they want to get away from the things that they normally have to deal with, all the stress. And they like to hear the waves hit the shore, and they like to feel the sun on their face. And one of the things, of course, that you see when you go and look at the ocean is you can't see the end of it. You know, you're looking out there on the horizon and you almost can't tell where the sky ends or begins and the water ends or begins. It's like they melt together. And you think about the vastness of the ocean. You think about God's creation. And you think about how small you are in comparison to all the things that exist in the universe. And then you also can think of things like Psalm 103 and verse 12, where God has said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, somewhere across the other side of that ocean, there's some more land, but it's so far away from you, you can't imagine what a long trip that would be. You had taken a long enough trip just to get to the ocean, but just think if you had to get on it and get to land on the other side. And then you read verses like that and you remember that God's forgiveness is complete, that it's pure, and that it's vast. So the concept of teachable moments is very important with God. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to read two passages, one from Deuteronomy and then one from the book of Joshua, just to again ingrain in our minds that God wants to use teachable moments. Here, of course, is the command to teach the law to the children of Israel from generation to generation. And what God wants on this particular occasion is for his people to remember his statutes and his commandments and to observe everything and to fear him. And of course, it begins in verse 4 with this main thought. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that is, he is the only one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, Jesus later said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 that this is the first and greatest commandment, to love God. That is the supreme commandment. He understood that if we loved God, that all the other things that we needed to do would fall in line. But here he goes on to say that with that love, these words, verse 6, which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And he goes on to say that one of the things he wants them to remember is that all the blessings that they have received were not of their own doing, but they were things that God had provided for them, that God is the provider of every good and perfect gift. And they were supposed to remember this and teach those things to their children. But the concept of when you're walking, when you're sitting, when you're lying down, to write things down, to post them in your home, these are all ideas of helping people to remember that God is in everything and that God is over everything and that we should be thinking about God all of the time. And these are opportunities for us to teach. Now, turn over to Joshua in chapter 4. And here we have the memorial of the crossing of the Jordan River. And here's what's going to happen. God is going to ask his children to make a monument, if you will, so that generations to come will remember God's bringing of his people into the promised land. Verse 1, chapter 4, and it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, and he said, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. And so Joshua called the men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each of one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer to them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Now, look down a little bit further, down to about verse 19. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he spoke to the children of Israel, and he said, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Isn't that a beautiful thought, that we might always fear God, that we might understand how mighty he is, that he is, as we sang this morning, a God who is mighty to save? And as we took of the Lord's Supper this morning, is this not a memorial that God has given to us, that Jesus instituted before his death, so that we would always remember? We would always be able to call to mind the love of God that hides us, that covers us with his hand. Now, teachable moments are, as we said, connected with some type of catalyst, with some type of emblem, with some type of representation of something that can help us to relate to a truth. And this morning, what I want to talk about with you in the time that we have left is not teachable moments, but reachable moments. I want to play off of the idea of a teachable moment, and I want to talk a little bit about evangelism. You see, if we're going to go forward in the world, and if we're going to preach the gospel, as is the Great Commission for the church, then there is more to just teachable moments that we share with our children. There are also reachable moments which we must share with the lost. And I think about the condition of the souls of the world, and I'm reminded of the fact that the majority of the people that live here on this earth are going to die eternally. They're going to be separated from God forever. They're going to burn in hell fire for eternity. And that may seem to be very blunt, but that's what Jesus said. He said that the road to heaven was narrow, but the road to hell was wide, and many people are going that way. And so what is it we can do to make it be fewer people? What is it we can do to help to fulfill our mission in the world? When I think about the work of Jesus, I recognize that he used not only teachable moments, but reachable moments. He worked miracles. He did healings. He raised people from the dead. He fed the hungry. His goal was to teach, but first he wanted to reach. He said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to come to your house today." He said to the Samaritan woman, when first he asked that she might give him a drink, after a conversation, he offered her living water. To the woman that was caught in adultery that the people wanted to condemn, stoned to death, he told her to go and sin no more. See, Jesus reached out to people nobody else wanted anything else to do with. He touched the lepers. He was willing to spend time with sinners and blind beggars, people that we might consider the government assistants, or we might judge today as lazy or entitled or unwilling to be responsible. I remember when we were in Lawrenceburg, there was a couple that wandered all over that little town, and they had a shopping cart they would push around. And I always thought about, both in the cold and the heat, about this couple, and they had this dog with them. So people would say, well, they're not fit enough to feed themselves, and yet they have a dog. You know, that was the type of thing that people would say. And they were usually fairly dirty, not very clean, but they would sometimes worship with us. And I did notice that because they were kind of known as the town homeless people, that it was natural for people to somewhat gravitate away from them. And I don't think necessarily it was because that they smelled. I don't think it was necessarily because I know that they had some mental problems. But it's because people didn't really know what to do. They didn't know how to help. And I think they were maybe afraid of the commitment. But I'm reminded that those are the type of people that God wants us to reach out to. And so, as much as we possibly could, we always tried to help them. We tried to feed them. We tried to make them feel welcome. We had Bible studies with them. There were definitely problems that we could not fix that they had. But I was thinking about how Jesus always reached out to those people, and that he always sees every person as a soul, and he looks past all of the outward things that we often judge, that we often don't want to get involved in. So one of the first things that we need to do if we are going to make the church fulfill the Great Commission is we're going to have the type of compassion on people that Jesus had. There will be no prejudging, not even of their activity, not even of their behavior. One of the things that I've noticed over the years, I was raised, of course, on the Scriptures. And I was raised in the church, and very conservatively at that. And we knew what was right, and we knew what was wrong. And we knew when people were doing things that caused them to be living in sin. But I don't ever remember, at least in my family, us deciding that we were not going to have anything to do with those people because of their behavior. We hoped that perhaps in some way we might love them anyway and reach out to them and help them to maybe overcome that behavior and learn what was the proper behavior in the eyes of God. I think about how Jesus did that. He didn't really do any prejudging. There have been moments where people have been in the presence of this preacher, and I think that they were expecting for me to give them the works when it came to telling them everything that I knew that they were doing that was wrong. That's sometimes why people get nervous in front of preachers. But I usually try to do the very opposite of that, because they already know that it's wrong. And they know that I know that it's wrong. And besides the fact that they're a sinner, I'm a sinner too. And so I think one of the first things that we can do to reach out to people is that we build relationships with them on the front side before we judge the behavior in which they are engaged. There will be an opportunity to teach and to lay down the doctrine of the New Testament. And we're going to stand by that in the way that we live. But the way that we bring the lost is by having at least enough compassion on their situation to realize that they're caught up in some type of sin and Satan has them. And because of that, we should have compassion on it instead of looking at them as filthy or disgusting or unreachable people. Well, here's some reachable moments that I think that you can use in order to help other people that are not in the church come to it. You can take, for example, the birth of a child into a family. I think adults are more reachable when they have a young child than perhaps at any other time. Maybe you have a young person who was raised in the church and they wander away. You know, they get to be 18 and they go to college and now nobody is there to tell them to get up out of bed. And sometimes we say that they attended this last Sunday the Box Springs Church of Christ. Have you ever heard that before? And they're not doing what they ought to be doing. No one's going to tell them what to do anymore. And so all of a sudden they missed one Sunday and they miss another Sunday. And before you know it, they're just not faithful to the Lord anymore. Maybe they've moved out of town and they haven't found a church home. And they struggle. And then they're also trying to question everything they've ever been taught. Is this inherited faith from my parents, or is it something that I'm going to accept for myself? And probably they're not studying the Bible like they should at that time because they're studying books that are going to give them a degree. And so we see these people wander away from the church. More than half of the people that are raised in the church leave the church, even if they have a solid foundation. But something happens when they mature a little bit, and perhaps they get married and they have a child. And I believe that what happens is this baby comes out and they're holding it and they have no idea what they're supposed to do. But they know this, that if they have any love for this child whatsoever, based on what they were taught by their parents, that they need to raise this child in the Lord. And it's at that moment they realize that they're not in the Lord, not in the Lord the way that they should be. And so it's time for them to have a better relationship with God. And that's when we can reach out to these people. It's a great time to reclaim the wandering teenager who's now in its mid-20s. God reached out to Abram and Sarai with Isaac, to Hannah with Samuel, to Manoah and his wife with Samson, to Zechariah and Elizabeth with John the Baptist, and yes, even to Joseph and Mary with Jesus. These births that took place and the promises that came with these births help them to think about their relationship with God and their responsibility to God to raise this child in the right way because of the importance of the child that they were having. And every single child that we have is a gift from God, and it needs to be raised in the training and admonition of the Lord. So when a person has a child, write them a card. Send them a gift. Maybe you can give them their first Bible. Visit that child in the hospital. Show interest in the development of that child, and you can reach out to people in that moment. Another time that we can reach out to people is when they get married. We know that people need the Lord for their foundation in a marriage if there's going to be any success. God is the one who has instituted marriage. He instituted that before he even brought forth the church. And so there's something holy and sacred about the very idea of one man and one woman coming together and spending their lives together in a relationship that will be the most intimate relationship between two people on the face of the earth. What are you going to teach your children, we might ask them, as we counsel them? We might ask them about their relationship with the Lord. I know that when I'm given the opportunity to do premarital counseling, some of the questions that are going to come up are going to have to do with their relationship with God. Do they consider themselves a Christian? If so, how would they define that? What does it mean to you to be a Christian? Do you love that person that you're going to marry? Now, I've never had two young people come into my office and me say, "Do you love each other?" And they say, "No. You know, we're just kind of, you know, we're just kind of bored. You know, just want someone to hang out with." No, you know, at that point is when they seem to love each other the most. They think they love each other a whole lot, but they haven't even understood or learned what love is. That it's not always this pie in the sky hope, but instead it's a commitment, and it's looking past all the ugly things a person is and accepting them for what they are, and working through the bad times and the good times. And I want to tell all of you young people that are fairly newly married, or even those that have been married for a little while, if you're having a hard time, hang in there. Hang in there through the bad parts. Because if you will trust God in it, it's going to get better and better and better. And you're going to look out a little bit down the line, and you're going to say to yourself, "Hey, this person, even though I'm not perfect, and they know everything about me, is still here. That they're still here. They're committed to me. I think I can be that kind of way to them. I can commit to them." And you can really feed off of each other through that commitment, working through difficult times. But going back to the idea when a couple comes together, one of the things that is really great is that the church and people that are surrounding them can reach out to them with gifts. How many of you, when you got married, got all of these gifts from people that you didn't even know who they were? Or maybe they were related to your parents or your grandparents or something like that, and they wanted to bless the children and the grandchildren. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that the most humbling thing? And then you have all these thank yous to write. And then you're hoping that you can remember who gave you what gift and not say it wrong. But the love that is expressed by other people when this commitment is being made can solidify them. I would like for every young couple that gets married, that gets showered upon with blessings by the church, to know in their mind, you know what? There is one place of safety. There's one place that I can always go where people are going to love me. There's one place that is going to help my marriage be the very best that it can be, and it's God's church. And so that's a reachable moment. And sometimes we can reach out to people that aren't even members of the church. I've had a lot of people come to me and ask me to do their weddings who are not members of the church. They're going to have some counseling first. And that's going to give me the opportunity to study the Bible with them before their wedding. And so we can use that as a reachable moment. There are other reachable moments, like a midlife crisis. People get to be my age, and I think they have a lot of trouble realizing that they're halfway there. I have my friend that lives in Nashville at my birthday this past week, and he sent me a text, and he said, "Happy birthday." He said, "By the way, I've calculated that we've got about 14,000 days left. Good luck." And I was like, man, that was depressing. I said, now, 14,000 sounds like a lot, but it's only days. It wasn't, you know, years or anything like that. I started counting those up, and I was wondering what he was going off of, but he's the same age as me. He was assuming that we have 14,000 days. We might only have one. But he was looking at the extent of it. The very best that we could possibly have was 14,000 days. And so I think people go through this midlife crisis. They look at their marriage, they look at their job, they see the routine of it all, and they ask themselves, is this all there is to life? And it's at that moment that Satan reaches in, and he presents them something that is shiny and new and different, and he tries to make them stray from that thing that really is the most meaningful to them. It's in the middle of life that people struggle with the meaning of it and the purpose of it, and they wonder if they're fulfilling it. And they're also dealing at that time with the loss of parents and the empty nest. It's just a difficult time. And many of these Christians are already Christians. They're already members of the church, but their faith is weak or nearly dead. And Satan wants to sift them as wheat. And we need to reach out to them, and we need to remind them that they need to have a renewal and a recommitment to the things that they once believed. Another way that we can reach out to people is in time of death. I think people reach out for God in death more than any other time. Sometimes it's because of their own imminent death. They end up with a terminal illness, and this might seem like a terrible thing to say, but a terminal illness is actually a spiritual blessing. It's an opportunity for a person to get their house in order. Many people have their lives taken like that, and they don't have that opportunity. But to have an illness like that and to understand that death is real will make a person question their relationship with God and hopefully come back to Him. Many times through funerals, we can reach out to people. So when someone suffers a loss, attend that funeral, go to the visitation, fix food, keep writing cards for them about that loss even months down the line. I know when I've experienced death in my family, I've been amazed at times that there were Christians that wrote to me 6 months later and said, I know you're still grieving. I knew I was still grieving, but I didn't know that they recognized that I was still grieving. And that made me feel like there was someone there to be there with me, as someone who really cared about me. And so I think we can reach out in those ways. People go through divorce. If you've been divorced, you can really understand them. Offer your time. Think about sickness, people that go to jail, people that are new in town and looking for a friend, people that have just lost a job, people that are bankrupt. Maybe you can be involved in special times, attend children's ball games, recognize special achievements and awards that people celebrate, be a part of their birthday or anniversary or graduation. Whatever the situation might be, by reaching out to people when they need you the most, you can help be the hand of God, holding them and picking them up and lifting them up into heavenly places. I want to end with this story. The lesson is yours, but I remember, I wish I had time to tell you all the different stories about things that have happened over the years as a preacher, to people that I've seen that were lost in the world that came to church, came into the church, and the reason why they came into the church was because of the love of the church. But when we were in Lawrenceburg, there was a couple. His name was Kevin and her name was Christy. And they were not yet married, and she had had a little girl by someone else that she had never married. And they were just out in the world. And Kevin struggled with alcohol and drugs. And they came to us, and we spent time with them. And we studied with them, and Kevin joined the church softball team. And he was baptized into Christ, but Christy was not yet baptized into Christ. And when they first came to us, they were living together out of wedlock. But before Kevin's baptism, I married them in the church building, just the three of us and the little girl there together. And Kevin got in trouble. And Christy was having a really hard time accepting God, accepting the fact that He was real. She had never been taught that. This was all new to her. It was something that Kevin seemed to want a lot more because he had so much trouble. It was easier for him to reach out. But Christy was a pretty good girl. She didn't do anything too wrong. But Kevin got in trouble. He violated his probation. He went to jail. And he was shipped off to East Tennessee. And he was the one who was making the money and keeping the family going. She was scared to death. And it was in that time that the church reached out and gave Christy a check. It was a pretty large check. And I remember when we gave that to her, that she broke down. She broke down in tears. And she asked me, she said, why do you love us? I don't understand why you love us. We've done nothing right in our lives to receive this love. And that's when I explained to her, that's the way that God loved us when He sent Jesus, His Son, to die on the cross. In Romans chapter 5 that we read, it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. It was in our most reachable moment, when we needed Him the most, that He did the most for what we needed the most. And He forgave us of our sins. And I remember her coming in tears and saying, I'm ready to be baptized for the remission of my sins. It was because it was a reach out by the church that she saw the spiritual things that she needed to see. Now, I will tell you this, it's not all stories have a happy ending. Kevin had problems with drugs, and he continued to have problems with drugs, and eventually they broke up. And several years ago, he was drinking and driving, and he lost his life. And Christy moved on, and I didn't hear from her anymore until a few years ago, right here at the Willow Avenue Church building, I got a random call from her in Oklahoma. And this is what she said. She said, you know, a lot has happened, but I wanted you to know that I remarried a man who's a Christian and that he was eligible to marry. And she said, I'm now living in Oklahoma with my daughter and with him, and we're faithful members of the church. And she said, I just want you to know that all the things that the church did for me in that time of my life has made all the difference in my life. And I just wanted to thank you. And she wasn't thanking me because I hadn't done anything. It was what the church had done collectively together and bringing them into the family that made a difference in her life. And I believe with all my heart that this is what the church can be. And this is who we're supposed to be. And I pray that this is who we will be going forward. This morning, maybe you're not a Christian. I wish I could express to you how much God loves you. I wish there was a way with human words for me to say that God loves you enough to overcome anything that you've done in your life and that you need to believe it. That you need to reach out and to grab hold of a love that is perfect like that. But I think that I don't have to say anything. I think all you have to do is read the words of the Bible and look at the cross, and you can see how much God loves you. He invites you to be a part of His family. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's happened in your life. It doesn't even matter what you're currently doing. You can change your life today, and you can change your mind today, and you can understand that God wants you to be a part of His family. Come in simple, trusting faith. Come repenting of your sins and confessing His name. Come and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and He'll bring you into His family, and He'll bless you eternally, and you can live in His eternal home. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what you've done to this point, God can forgive you today. Maybe you've wandered away. Maybe you've stopped living the life that you need to live. Maybe in this weak moment, you see Jesus reaching out to you and saying that you are a lamb that He's willing to leave the other 99 for to come and receive again. And there will be joy in heaven, and the angels will rejoice. What is your situation this morning? If you are subject to the invitation, won't you make it known? Won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song?